Good to see you on this Lord's Day morning. A little wet out there, but it's dry in here, thankfully. Amen. My name's Doug Bozang. If we haven't met, lead pastor, and if I'll be down here at the front after the service. Please come introduce yourself. Thank you so much. Give these guys a hand. Aren't they great? Well, the other day, I learned that someone I know who's not from this church accidentally put diesel fuel into their gasoline-powered engine. Yeah, ooh. I'm not even sure how that's possible. Aren't the diesel nozzles wider diameter than the little hole they give you to put the gas in? I think, right? Some of you are nodding, yeah. So I don't know how they even did that. But regardless, the car is now in the shop for what will probably be an expensive repair. So don't do that, okay? Don't put diesel fuel in your gas-powered car. It's a dollar more a gallon anyway. Why would you want to do that, right? You know, that person is not the only person who has ever used the wrong fuel. Many Christians live their lives by trying to function on the wrong fuel, so to speak. They seek to live their lives on the basis of their own natural strength and wisdom. And instead, they should be relying on the supernatural fuel that is resident within them. And that is the person of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Holy Spirit is the distinguishing characteristic of this present dispensation of grace that we are living in. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Christ, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Last week, Pastor Matt explained how a life of freedom in Christ is all about serving. It isn't to be a life that's given to sinful indulgence, but rather a life that is given to serving one another in love. Well, this morning, Paul is going to describe for us how such a life is possible, how we can live such a life in Christ. And the key to living a life that is free of besetting sin and focused on serving and loving others is that we continually depend upon that indwelling Holy Spirit for the power to live and the wisdom to make right decisions. The alternative is a life that's dominated by the flesh, by our sinful nature. And that leads to all sorts of problems, relational strife, and as we'll see, even eternal ruin. So I wonder, what fuel have you been using in your spiritual tank? Let's find out. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, you can find that on page 975 in the Black Pew Bible. And I'm going to warn you, I'm going to have a lot of lists this morning, so those of you that like to take notes, please don't get mad at me or frustrated. There's no way, unless you're a stenographer, you're going to be able to write down everything I share with you this morning, but I will be happy to share with you my notes after the sermon. I'm going to pick it up in verse 16 of chapter 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Have any of you ever thought about what it might be like to walk in space? I know I did when I was a kid, especially. That was my boyhood dream, to be an astronaut. If someone offered you that opportunity, would you take it? Well, I would. It might kill me, but I'd love to have that experience. By the way, I found out one of the dangers of walking in space is your fingernails fall off. I never heard that before, but I just read that this week. Not fun, right? Well, as you know, technically, walking in space, you're not actually walking, you're floating, right? But actually, you're actually falling continuously towards the Earth. Of course, you never hit the Earth if you're in orbit, as long as you're going 17,500 miles an hour, then you won't hit the Earth, okay? But that's what happens when you spacewalk. Well, some of you younger folks may get that chance someday. Who knows, right? Well, here Paul presents what I would consider an even more challenging task than walking in space. He calls it walking in the Spirit. And the reason I say it's even more challenging because to succeed in this endeavor requires not just that we be in sync with the universe, but that we be in sync with the God of the universe, that we walk in unison with Him. So what does that phrase mean, to walk or to live in the Spirit? Here's the definition for you. Walking in the Spirit means living our lives in dependence upon and under the control of or direction of the Holy Spirit. There's different ways that you can say it. In the previous verse, Paul had scolded the Galatians for how they were treating one another. Instead of serving one another in love, he says they were biting and devouring one another. Yikes! Now, a lot literally, of course, but metaphorically speaking, they were harming each other. But here he says, if they are led by the Spirit, they won't gratify, they won't carry out the desires of the flesh or the sinful nature. He points out in verse 17 that these two entities are opposed to each other, the sinful nature and the Holy Spirit who resides in us. They're in conflict. They're complete opposites. Even though as Christians we have new life in Christ, we still retain a sinful nature. And so he says we cannot remain neutral. You cannot declare a truce. You must choose which you are going to obey. And the way we choose, Paul says, is by choosing to be led or directed or guided by the Holy Spirit. But again, you might be thinking, how does that work? I mean, it sounds kind of, I don't know, ethereal, kind of mysterious, walking in the Spirit. Let me give you some very practical things that you can and should be doing if you are walking in the Holy Spirit. Number one, you should be frequently immersing yourself in the truth of Christ. The Holy Spirit does not lead in a vacuum. He uses the Word of God to lead us. So if you are not in the Word of God, you can't be led. It's as simple as that. You need to be immersing, exposing yourselves to God's Word, like you're doing now, and that's good, but you need to do it more than once a week, okay? But you need to be exposing yourself regularly to the teaching of God's Word. That's the first step. The second step is we need to be consciously then setting our thoughts upon the things of God. As we immerse ourselves in the Word of God, it should be changing how we think. Our sinful patterns of thinking that we inherited from our sin nature should be replaced by good and godly patterns of, and I'm giving you some verses there that you can look up at your leisure. We don't have time to read them. But keep coming back, in other words, to these truths through prayer and meditation and study. Then as we're doing that, we intentionally present ourselves to Christ on a daily basis. Contrary to what some teach today, the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is not the demonstration of miraculous powers. His primary ministry is the transformation of our lives to be more like Jesus, and that in itself is a miracle, right? That's a miracle. Then, as we are walking with Christ, as we are immersing ourselves in the Word of God, we need to be seeking prayerfully the Lord in times of temptation, in times of trial. And sometimes those two go together. When we're in trials, we're sometimes tempted to get out of the trial in a sinful way. But we need to admit that we need God in our lives, that we need Him every hour of every day, and that we're looking to Him for wisdom and strength. And He promises, because He lived in a human body, not a sinful one, but a human body, and is familiar with the temptations that we experience. We also should be daily confessing our sin to Christ, because there's going to be times when, unfortunately, we give in to temptation. And you certainly can't walk in the Spirit if you're living in sin. So confess it as God brings it to your mind and heart. And then finally, be willing to suffer for Christ. Sometimes, thankfully not always, but sometimes God's will is painful, right? Very painful. And yet our willingness to suffer pain, to suffer difficulty, and do so patiently and even joyfully, the Bible says, that is an evidence that we are depending upon, that we are under the control of the Holy Spirit. So I hope that helps maybe to give some practical sense to what this idea of walking in the Spirit is really all about. Interestingly, at the end of verse 18, Paul contrasts life in the Spirit with life lived under the law of Moses. Now, I might have expected him to contrast it with life lived under the dominion of the flesh or the sinful nature, but as Paul has already said, even in this letter, it's the law that kind of provokes us to sin, provokes these desires. It's kind of like when you were a kid and your mom said no and you said, I'll show her, right? We defy the law. We defy what we're told. We do the opposite often. And that's what the law, unfortunately, does in our lives. But we are now free from the law. We're not under the law, Paul says. And yet, as we've already said, as we looked at last week, freedom from the law does not mean freedom to do whatever we want to do. That's not the kind of freedom that God is giving us. Rather, we are free now to serve. And now we're on an altogether different plane. We are being guided and we are being controlled and sustained by the Holy Spirit, as opposed to being under the tutelage and the control and the dominion of the Mosaic law. The bottom line, as one commentator puts it, is this: living by the Holy Spirit means that we submit to His authority, we welcome His guidance, we accept His correction, we live under His restraint, we rely on His power, and we allow Him to unify us with other believers. And so the obvious question is, are you walking with the Spirit? Does this describe your life? Yeah, we get off track sometimes, don't we? That happens. But it shouldn't be a long-term thing. It shouldn't be a continuous thing. We should be back on track, submitting ourselves to the Spirit as soon as God brings it to our attention. Well, beginning in verse 9, Paul gives a rather dire warning. He talks about the evidence and then the consequences of living in the other way, the opposite way, living by the flesh or the sinful nature. Look at verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In case anyone might have any question about what Paul means by the desires or works of the flesh, he gives us a list here of 15 items, and he divides them into groups. He talks about sexual sins. He talks about perversions, religious perversions. He talks about relational sins. That's actually the longest list. And then he talks about sins of intoxication. And to indicate his list is not exhaustive, he says, and things like these. He could have gone on. He could have kept listing more things. You know, we as human beings, as sinful human beings, have a tendency to live in denial, right? We have a tendency to deny, to ignore problems in our lives or relationships, to refuse to accept responsibility at times, and then to simply fail to act, to neglect necessary action to address our failings. It's not that we're unable to see that something's wrong, although that can be true also sometimes, but we're unwilling to acknowledge that something is wrong and then do something about it. Yeah, it's painful, isn't it? It's painful when you discover that there's something in your life, a failure to live up to God's standards. It's a lot easier to try to just sweep it under the rug, right? And that's what we do as sinners, but we can't. That doesn't stop, at least long term, the hurt and the difficulty. Rather, as David prays in Psalm 19, he asks God to keep him from denial, and he says, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. What might you be denying in your life? What might you be rationalizing as okay behavior when in fact you know that it is not? Confess it. Bring it to the Lord as David prays here. Allow him to cleanse you. And then as you walk in the Spirit, allow him to replace those sinful patterns with godly ones. Paul then warns his readers. He's writing to a body of supposed Christians, right? The churches in Galatia. And he says that if your life is characterized by any of these sins, you're in big trouble. You are probably not a true believer in Jesus Christ. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, he pastored the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia many years ago. And in one of his commentaries, he says this. He says the tense of the verb to do or practice these things indicates a habitual continuation in fleshly sin rather than an isolated lapse. And the point is that those who continually practice such sins give evidence of having never received God's Spirit. I mean, you can look at this list and say, yeah, I've done that. Guilty. Does that mean I'm lost? I'm not a Christian? No, not necessarily. But if your life, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, continues to display such patterns of sin, there's something really wrong, Paul says. This is not something that a person that knows Christ should be evidencing in their life. And as a result, if you die in such a state, Paul says, you will surely experience eternal perdition. In fact, this same warning is repeated two more times in Paul's letters. You can find it in 1 Corinthians 6 and Ephesians chapter 5. Same sort of warning, a little bit different wording, but same warning. If your walk doesn't match your talk, wow, you better deal with that. Deal with it quickly before it's too late. Well, in contrast to these very ugly works of the flesh, Paul now gives us what he calls the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Do you know, or how do you know, I should say, how do you know when a bike is thinking? You see its wheels turning. Or how do you know when a computer is on a diet? It quits after one bite. B-Y-T-E. All right, enough with the dad jokes. How do you know someone is walking by the Spirit? Here it is. Here's the evidence. They display this fruit in their lives. The first three fruits, we could say, that Paul speaks of here are inward dispositions, but they're evidenced by outward behavior. And the first one is love. We'd expect it to be the first one, right? It's the source of all the other ones. And self-sacrificing love is what God himself displayed through Christ in coming to die for sinners. So that's the first one. The second one is joy. And joy is an outward expression of our hope that we have that's grounded, of course, in trust in God, not in our circumstances. As people have said many times, happiness doesn't depend upon circumstances. It depends on our trust and our faith in the Lord. The third one is peace. Peace goes back to the Old Testament concept of shalom or wholeness that comes from God alone. And of course, it's based on the prior fact that we have peace with God. We were enemies with God before we came to Christ, and now we have peace with God. And so as a result, we can experience the peace that comes from God. The next six describe what we might call relational attributes that are displayed in our relationship with one another. The first one is patience. Some translate it long-suffering. That, of course, is foremost a quality of the Lord himself. And it includes, among other things, bearing with people that might irritate us. And there are people like that, aren't there? Then there's kindness. That also reflects the character of God, and especially his graciousness towards sinners. And that graciousness takes the initiative in responding to people's needs. Goodness is a kind of kindness that is expressed in generosity. It's the opposite of envy, but it reaches out to do good to others even if they don't deserve it. Faithfulness refers to trustworthiness, especially in our dealings with one another. Gentleness includes, among other things, avoidance of arguments and squabbles, even when anger is an appropriate response, like when Jesus cleared out the money changers in the temple. Gentleness keeps the expression of anger headed in the right direction. And finally, self-control is the ability to keep our sinful passions under control and resist temptation. As Paul notes at the end of verse 23, there is no law required or needed in the face of such a life. What need do we have of laws if we are living in conformity with such fruit in our lives? Then in verse 24, Paul summarizes some teaching he's already given by noting the believer in Christ is fundamentally different now. He has crucified his sinful passions by his decision to identify with Christ and renounce a life of sin. As he said back in chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And we see how that's possible now through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. As The late F.F. Bruce said, "This fruit is nothing less than the practical reproduction of the character and therefore the conduct of Christ in the lives of his people." Then in verse 25, he reiterates once more both dimensions of life in the Spirit. It's a life lived in dependence upon the power of the Spirit, and it's a life lived in harmony with the leading of the Holy Spirit. The law provided direction, right? It provided guidance, 613 laws altogether, but it didn't offer any supernatural help. There was no supernatural provision to help the Jews to obey the law. But by contrast, life by the Spirit is empowered by the Spirit. He provides the fuel, using that metaphor we've already used, to carry out God's will. And this is not something, some people have called it let go and let God, you know, that they just kind of passively wait for the Spirit to move you. No, it's being intentional about obeying God. As you step out in faith, as you obey God, he empowers you. That's how it works. Interestingly, the Greek verb that's translated walk here in verse 25 is different from the one he used previously in verse 16. Here in verse 25, it literally means to march in line with or to keep in step with. Now, a question we might ask is, okay, where are we going? We're marching, right? We're keeping in step. Do we have a destination? Are we headed anywhere? And in fact, we are. The late J.I. Packer, who wrote that classic, Knowing God, he wrote another book that I really like. It's called Keep in Step with the Spirit. And this is what he says about that destination. He says, the distinctive, constant, basic ministry of the Holy Spirit under the new covenant is to so mediate Christ's presence to believers, that is, to give them such knowledge of his presence with them as their Savior, Lord, and God, that three things keep happening. Personal fellowship with Jesus, personal transformation of character into Jesus' likeness, and the Spirit-given certainty of being loved, redeemed, and adopted through Christ into the Father's family. How's that for a destination? That appeal to you in any way? I hope it does, because that's what the Spirit of God is seeking to do in our lives all the time, every day. And if it's not happening in your life, there's something wrong. Either you don't know the Lord, hope that's not the case, or you've been putting the wrong fuel in, right? You've been trying to live your life on the wrong basis rather than depending on the Holy Spirit of God, as we've been talking about. Finally, in verse 26, he rebukes them. He rebukes them for the kind of behavior that comes from a failure to walk by or keep step in the Spirit. He says, first of all, we become conceited or boastful. You know, we have an excessively inflated opinion of ourselves. Look at me, look at my life, my ability to live and please God, and we're blind to what our failures are. Maybe we're in denial, as we talked about before. As a result, we provoke and rebuke others who don't measure up to our standards. And then thirdly, we might even succumb to envy, perhaps of those whose lives do truly reflect the character of Christ, but without all the legalism, all the rules that we think they should be observing. All of these behaviors, of course, are hugely destructive of the love that Jesus says we are supposed to have for one another, the kind of loving relationships we should maintain as a testimony to the world. Well, after all that, I still have three takeaways. I told you it'd be a lot of lists in this sermon, right? Three takeaways. Number one, the Christian life, it's not a merely moral life. It's not. It's a supernatural life a supernaturally enabled life. That should be clear from what we read this morning, right? You can't live this life on your own. It's impossible. It's impossible to love and to be patient and to be forgiving the way God desires us to be in our own flesh. We just don't have it within us. We need the Holy Spirit of God to enable that. Secondly, just possessing the Holy Spirit, that doesn't guarantee a Christ-honoring life. Yes, if you are a believer in Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit, but you must act on that truth. It's not a passive thing. It's something that we must pursue with all our heart. And number three, spiritual victory is attained through continual surrender to the Holy Spirit. If you want to win, you first have to lose. You have to lose your independent attitude and humbly submit your life without conditions or reservations to Him. Only then can you begin to experience the victory that we have in Jesus. As we've already observed, love is the foundation of the fruit of the Spirit. It's also the means by which we testify to the world that we belong to Jesus. And yet, in our upside-down world today, we are constantly bombarded with ideas about love that are outright ungodly because they strip away God's truth in their definition. Love is love. You know, that statement you hear. It means nothing. It means nothing. It doesn't say anything. What is love? Love is only that which God sanctions as being truly of Him. Pastor in Portsmouth, New Hampshire, by the name of Jeremy McKean, recently wrote about four very prevalent ideas about love in our culture. The first one, he says, is what you might call conditional love. That's the idea, if you scratch my back, then I'll scratch your back, okay? In other words, you give me love, and then I'll give you love, or I won't give you love until you give me love. Then there's self-serving love that says, well, maybe if I scratch your back, you'll be more likely to scratch my back. We give love with the expectation that we're going to get love. Self-serving. And then there's, of course, sacrificial love, which says, I'll scratch your back and I won't expect you to scratch mine in return. I just won't expect that. And that kind of love is very, very close to the biblical definition of love. But here, the fourth kind of love is really spot on. It's selfless love. And selfless love says, I will scratch your back even if you stab me in the back. That's selfless love. That's the kind of love that Jesus showed on the cross. It wasn't just sacrificial love. It was selfless love. Because He didn't die for His friends. He died for His enemies. He died for those that many of whom will still reject Him till the day of their death. As we enter into this Christmas season, and we probably entered 3 months ago, I guess, according to our society, but no doubt we're going to hear a lot of talk, a lot of songs about love, about what they call the Christmas spirit, and there's nothing wrong with that. But to truly understand the kind of love that God desires in our lives, we've got to look at Jesus. He's our example. He's the one that modeled that love, that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies of God, He died for us as He hung on that cross and said, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they are doing. And as we've seen this morning, the way we show that love is by daily using the right fuel, walking by the Spirit, keeping in step with the Holy Spirit, so that the Spirit's destination for us, namely fellowship with Christ and conformity to His character, become a consistent reality in our lives. Have you made up your Christmas list yet? Maybe, maybe not. Your Amazon list, wish list? I know we just bought a bunch of gifts for our grandkids because we won't see them this Christmas. Boo-hoo. So we sent them a bunch of gifts. But at the top of your list, why don't you put this endeavor? To walk by the Spirit should be the top of our list for everyone. You want to talk about a gift that keeps on giving? This is it. Amen? This is the gift that keeps on giving because God is the one who gives it. Let's pray. Lord, what a tremendous and awesome privilege we have, not only to have the Holy Spirit of God resident within us, but to have at our disposal the very power and wherewithal to live the kind of life that truly glorifies you. And yet so often, Lord, it seems we fall short. I don't know what the problem is, Lord. We're putting in the wrong fuel. We're depending on the wrong source for strength and wisdom and power. Lord, forgive us for our feeble efforts apart from you and enable us to begin to consistently walk in the Holy Spirit, keep in step with the Holy Spirit as we are in His Word, as we are immersing ourselves and meditating and seeking to give our hearts and lives to Jesus every day. Lord, may we be examples of these fruit of this character of Christ everywhere we go, not just now at Christmas, but every day of the year until you call us to yourself. And I pray this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Have a wonderful day.